Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring you my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty."
Thanks, Grant. Do keep that open, and let's pray for God's help. Father God, thank you that you are the God who speaks in various ways. We thank you for the particular vivid way in which you speak through this prophet, Zechariah. As we listen now to your word, we do so knowing very much we need to hear you speak to us. It's the food that we need. It's the medicine for our sin-sick souls. But we also need your help to hear it. Please, by your Spirit now, open our eyes, open our hearts, press this truth deep, deep, please, into each of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. People talk, you've probably heard them talk, about something called the imposter syndrome. Often fairly successful people who deep down feel they're frauds. They fear one day they're going to be found out. People will find out they are not the competent, sorted, together people that others might imagine them to be. And I guess a number of us suffer at times from imposter syndrome, maybe in our workplace. But we can also feel it, I think, in our Christian life. We present pretty well. Looking around, people might assume that we're fairly keen. And yet deep down, we know that our Christian life is a bit of a shambles. In our private life, in our family life, in our work life, we know how we mess up time and time again. And so we think, if people sitting next to me, if they really knew what I'm like, what would they think of me? Of course, God does know. And so at times we wonder, what does God really think of me? What does he think about you? Zechariah's hearers might have wondered that. 70 years before, as we were hearing last week, God had made very clear how he felt about his people, which was that he was angry, very angry. And he allowed the Babylonians to besiege the city and obliterate it. Whole city razed the ground, flattened, terrible slaughter, and the survivors carted off into exile as slaves. Utterly, utterly devastating for God's people. And then 20 years before Zechariah is preaching, a new superpower took over, and the first thing the emperor did was to issue exit visas to the various captive peoples and said, you can go home. Go home, rebuild your temples. It's a great way of sort of getting people on side. Not just the people, but of course, as you'd have seen it, the gods as well on side, this new empire. And the Jews were given exit visas as well, offered them. But most of the Jews opted to stay put. By now, life in Babylon had actually become relatively comfortable. And they didn't see there could be any future for them or for their children back in that devastated former homeland of Judah. Where they were in Babylon, the shopping was better, the schools were better, career prospects were better. And so only relatively few took up the offer. And I guess we'd have said, they're the keen ones. They went back to a city that was a ruin. Their farms and fields were wildernesses. There was nothing there. But they duly set up the altar again to make sacrifices to the Lord. And they started to try and rebuild the temple. But fairly quickly, neighboring peoples felt a bit threatened by this and started to intimidate them. And they got discouraged and gave up. And they just tried to get on with life, which was hard, very, very hard for them. Just a few months before Zechariah's preaching, another prophet, colleague as it were, a guy called Haggai, started preaching. And fellowship groups earlier in the year were looking at the book of Haggai. And essentially, Haggai said to them, look, your priorities are all wrong. You think you can sort of put God on the back burner for now until life's a bit more sorted. You've just got the more urgent, the more pressing things, your home, your fields and everything else. But no, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Of course, it's Jesus, not Haggai, who said that. But that was the gist, really, of what Haggai was saying. And for them, then, to seek first God's kingdom, to line up with his agenda, to submit to his rule, in particular meant rebuilding the temple, which they'd neglected for those nearly 20 years. And amazingly, very quickly after Haggai's preaching, the people responded. All hands on deck. They started doing what they should have been doing long before. And at that point, Zechariah too starts to preach. He's preaching to builders, people doing the right thing. And his message, as we're going to see these coming weeks and months, is one of encouragement, wonderful encouragement. And the people needed it because there were still lots of reasons to be discouraged. First half of the book is really taken up with eight visions, and we looked at the first three visions last week. And if you're here, remember, Zechariah is given a glimpse of the architect's plans. That the temple that they were busy trying to lay out the foundation for was really rather pathetic and puny. For anyone who could remember the glories and scale of Solomon's temple, which had still stood there. But it's a bit like today, you get a sort of building site. The first thing that might go up, be erected is a few portaloos and a porter cabin. Okay, and sort of what they were building back then, that rather puny temple, was, if you like, a bit like, though they didn't realize it yet, a kind of porter cabin. And they might have thought, is this really worth it? Is this really the plan? But Zechariah is allowed to see the architect's plan of what the building is going to look like. And it is bigger and more fantastic and marvelous than anyone might have imagined. He sees a city of vast scale that will be for the nations to come. Walls of fire around them as God himself lives in their midst. So what they were engaged in, this building project, was much more wonderful than they might have realized. It's a great plan that Zechariah sees, laid out, as it were, the architect's plans. But still they might have thought, great plans, yes, but could God really use us? Does he really want to use us? He knows what we're like. Wonderful plans. Surely I can't really believe he'd want to use us to bring them about. He knows our record. We can feel that in our Christian life. God's doing a great thing in our world. Wonderful thing, building his church, gathering people from all nations. And maybe we look around us and we think, and God would use them. Yeah, they're gifted, they're keen. And yet then we look at ourselves and we think, God couldn't use me, surely. We feel an imposter. We feel we shouldn't be here, maybe. And if we're tempted to think like that, this chapter is precious, precious medicine. Precious encouragement. Maybe it's very familiar truth to lots of us, but presented in the form of a vision, it does, I hope, come hold to us with fresh force that will help us grasp it and hold on to it. Three headings as we sort of walk through the chapter: a filthy priest, a gracious God, a coming king. So first, a filthy priest. The scene that Zechariah sees is a courtroom. The judge is the angel of the Lord. And very often in the Old Testament, he's a figure identified essentially with God himself. Satan, the accuser, is the prosecuting attorney. And in the dock is Joshua, the high priest at the time, the spiritual leader of the people, the most holy of all the people that were there. If this temple that they were building was to be of any use, the high priest had to be fit for purpose. And being fit for purpose meant being holy, meant being scrupulously clean. The high priest's privilege would be one person among the people privileged to go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And he did so on behalf of the people. He did so representing all the people of God to God. If the people were to be acceptable to God, able to know his blessing, enjoy his presence, and draw near, it depended crucially on the high priest being acceptable to God. So as Joshua stands in the dock, it's not just actually about him. It's really about all the people of God. They're standing before God himself. Satan stands to do what he loves to do, which is to accuse. And, well, he might, because Joshua's guilt seems blatant, shocking. He's not just dirty. We discover he's defiled. The word filthy that we have in verse 3, filthy clothes. It's a very strong word. And it suggests not just the sort of dirt and dust of a building site. It suggests something much, much fouler. Excrement smeared all over the high priest's clothes. We'd be holding our noses at the stink. To God, of course, it's not just unpleasant. It represents something utterly, utterly offensive. And it's a powerful picture of what our sin is in the eyes of the holy God. Of course, most people probably would have looked at Joshua and said, what a godly man he is, high priest, very holy. We might have looked at all the people that he represented, the ones who'd left Babylon for this pile of rubble, the ones who now are working hard to rebuild the temple, and we'd have said, they're keen, aren't they? They're a rather impressive lot. Outwardly, that's how they looked. But it's as though in the vision, Joshua has been turned inside out. And the sin deep, deep down in his heart is smeared all over his robes. And it's clear this priest is not fit for purpose. Satan's going to have a field day. No way could God allow this man in his presence. No way God could accept and use this man. No way could God accept and use this people. Absolutely unfit. Do you remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees on one occasion? Pharisees who were endlessly fussed about outward purity. Careful to avoid touching anything unclean, eating any unclean foods. And Jesus tells the Pharisees that what makes someone unclean is not what you touch or what you eat, but what is in your heart. Jesus told them, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And if we look at our own hearts, we know all that stuff is there. Most of the time, we're pretty good at keeping it hidden from view. It's bottled up, as it were. But it's there in our hearts. And it makes us, as Jesus says, unclean. If God were to turn us inside out and smear that uncleanness all over us, we would be foul and filthy, wouldn't we? We'd be embarrassed to be here this morning, to be seen by others. And if we were to stand before God in the heavenly court, we'd think, well might Satan accuse. I'm not fit to be here, not fit to serve God. He should have nothing to do with me. Maybe we hear the accuser's taunts. We're conscious of our own guilt. We think God couldn't use me. I'm an imposter, a fraud. I shouldn't be here. I'm guilty. I have blown it time and time again. If people saw me as I really am, they'd want to hold their noses at this moment. If what lies in our hearts were to be smeared on our clothes, we would look as foul and filthy as Joshua. See, Joshua's problem is all our problem. And in such filthy rags, we ask, how could he ever draw near to God? How could God ever allow him to serve him and please him, be useful to him? So there's the problem. A filthy priest. Second heading, though, a gracious God. And wonderfully, before Satan can even point out Joshua's obvious guilt and unfitness, we read verse 2. The Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Fire is an image of judgment. Maybe Satan would want to say he deserves to be thrown in the fire. That is what Joshua deserved. And God is not unaware of Joshua's guilt. But in his mercy, he says, I've snatched this burning stick from the fire. God had chosen to show mercy because God had chosen this people, chosen to set his love upon them, to be gracious to them. In a human court, we might have some questions about due process. This is a different sort of court. And certainly there, Satan is in no position to question God's sovereign prerogative. God has chosen to be merciful. And that mercy is beautifully pictured in what happens next. Look at verse 3 again. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. It's a very simple, clear picture of sin and guilt being removed, taken away, all offense gone. And Joshua is given not just clean clothes, as of clean slates it were, he's given fine garments, rich robes is the idea. Joshua's shame and dishonor is removed. Actually, he's honored in God's sight. It's rather like the prodigal son, do you remember, as he returns to the father. And the father doesn't just give him a pardon. He says, bring the best robes, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. It's an amazing picture of grace. It's a picture of what the Bible calls justification, which is not simply that our debt to God, a debt that is for us, frankly, utterly unpayable, that debt is cancelled. That's true, but more than that, credited to our account is the unlimited wealth of Christ, his righteousness credited to us. It's what bold Martin Luther over in the Reformation. He was a very serious-minded monk, very, very devout. And yet, deep down, he acknowledges he hated God. He hated this God who seemed to demand a righteousness of him, which he was unable ever to achieve. And then the penny dropped. The gospel is talking about not a God demanding righteousness, but of giving righteousness to us. God who removes our filthy clothes and clothes us in fine garments, clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd lived a perfect life. And as Zechariah watches all that's going on, suddenly at this point he can't help himself and he sort of butts in and says, don't forget the hat. See verse 5? I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The turban, it seems, was part of the high priest's clothing. It's what one of the things that marked him out as high priest. A new turban signified recommissioning, reinstated to serve God as priest. So there's the full picture of justification. Sins forgiven, righteousness given to us, and wonderfully, a new commission to serve God. There's a condition there. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here. That's an amazing promise. Not just that, yes, he would serve as high priest over this temple when it was built. I'll give you a place, says God, amongst those standing here. You'll be able to serve before God in the heavenly courts, in heaven itself. Amazing promise. But there is that condition. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements. And if the past is anything to go by, that might seem to put the promise in doubt. God's people don't have a good track record of walking in God's ways. But then God goes on to say, Joshua is symbolic of things to come, of another priest who would perfectly meet these conditions, the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to our final point, a coming king. Coming king. Let me read verse 8. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. The branch is one of the ways earlier prophets, particularly Jeremiah, spoke of the coming king, that the one from the line of David, the Messiah who would come. And God is saying that all that's just happened to Joshua, that Zechariah's just seen, that was really role play. Yes, there was application to Joshua in his day. But more importantly, it was to help explain, it was symbolic of what was to happen in the future. What would one day become a reality when the Messiah, the branch, would come, my servant, as Isaiah often speaks of him. Through him, says God, verse 9, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So what Zechariah has just seen acted out before him with Joshua, taking off those filthy clothes, giving him fine garments, recommissioning him for service. He's saying one day, God's going to do that for all his people through his servant, the branch. And that promise gets engraved, it seems, in a stone, probably a gemstone with, it talks of seven eyes, maybe seven facets to this beautiful gem. And the gemstone placed in the front of Joshua the high priest's turban. Constant reminder, if you like, of this promise, like a wedding ring on a bride's finger. So that every time Joshua entered the temple to carry out his priestly duties, effectively he would be remembering, claiming that promise of God. God's promise to remove the people's sin finally and forever in a single day. Of course, that branch, that coming king, is the Lord Jesus. The day was that first Good Friday when our sin was indeed removed. All our filthy rags, as it were, placed on the Lord Jesus on the cross. He who knew no sin, made to be sin for us. And then that marvelous exchange as he clothes us with his righteousness, perfect righteousness. What Zechariah saw as something still far off in the future, we can look back and know that it has happened. We might still hear the accuser's voice. Look at him, look at her. Lord, you really can't use him. He shouldn't be here, really. Look at him. But as Paul says in Romans, who will bring any charge now against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. He's justified us through the Lord Jesus. We can look at the cross and know that my sin has been removed. It was punished there 2,000 years ago, dealt with. John writes in Revelation of Jesus who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. We've been recommissioned, cleansed and recommissioned. We might feel unfit. We might think God could never use me. But not only has he forgiven us perfectly, but actually he has called us to serve him, play our part in this great building project he's doing. Notice throughout the chapter, Joshua does absolutely nothing. He just stands there and has things done to him. He didn't have to sort of make himself fit for the Lord. God made him fit. God makes us fit through the death of the Lord Jesus. And if we've trusted his death on the cross, then the blood of Christ has washed us clean. That's familiar news to many of us, but is it not wonderful, wonderful news? News we need to grasp afresh, news to share, which I think is part of the picture of that last verse. In that day, this day when it's all happened, sin has been dealt with. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty, which is sort of Old Testament picture language of a time of peace and prosperity. Got something to eat, something to drink. And the blessings are so plentiful, you kind of can't keep them to yourselves. In fact, you fully enjoy them as you share them with your neighbor. Well, that's the day we live in now. Enjoy these blessings together here on a Sunday. We want to invite others to know them too, as we speak of this to others. We don't deserve it, any of it. We are burning sticks, snatched from the fire. It's all of grace, amazing grace. But it is ours in Christ, the branch, our King, and actually our priest, our great high priest. The priest who was, as it were, covered in our filth, but because of whom we can know we are perfectly clean, able now to serve the living God. Let me pray. Father, so often, so quickly, we listen to the accuser. Please help us to truly grasp this wonderful word to us of sins dealt with in your eyes. That filth we still at times are very conscious of, having been washed away of fine garments. May we hear that encouragement that for all our weakness and failings, you do want to use us. You call us to serve you, the living God. Please help us to do so. Encourage, may this word encourage us in that this week. For your name's sake, amen.